And let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies that we've enjoyed through this week in our lives, in temporal things, and in the way that you've dealt with us in our souls. And we thank you that you are attentive to us ongoing. And we thank you for this day that you've set aside for us to especially come together and worship you. And we ask, Lord, your blessing upon this day. We ask that you would attend our meeting, for without you, it is a pointless meeting. And we pray that you would teach us, and that you would instruct us, and that you would prepare us for the road that we have to walk. And be with us in all that we do here this day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The handout there is just a partial list of verses that we'll try to look at this morning in relation to our text. We are moving into a portion of Scripture here in the remainder of chapter 2 that has probably received more attention than any other portion of Scripture in recent years. The bibliography of studies dealing with the issue presented here in this chapter is massive. Not necessarily dealing with the text itself, but with the subject matter that comes up in this text. And this tells us that it is a very controversial passage of Scripture. The issue and debate is primarily that of the role of women in the church. But, of course, that's not all that is here, nor even is it the main point of the passage as I see it. The main overriding concern continues to be the maintenance of the truth in the gospel. We hark back to our theme verse of 1 Timothy 3:15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm taking the position here that sees verse 8 as beginning this section. Some writers see verse 8 as belonging with the first 7 verses here of the chapter, due to the fact that verses 1 and 2 deal with prayer, as does verse 8. I believe, however, that verses 8 through 15 generally deal with the demeanor of men and women in the context of the local church. Verse 8 deals with the demeanor of men, and verses 9 through 15 deal with the demeanor of women in general. And by the context of the local church, I believe that we see that this includes, in this section, that which is done within the four walls, as it were, of the church, that is, the gathered worship, as well as the demeanor to be displayed in the life of the church members in general, wherever they are. And the two spheres are really vitally connected, and I believe we see that as we look at this passage closely. As we look at these verses, I believe that we should continue to observe the historical setting to which this epistle is addressed, if it is observable, and then draw the parallels and make the obvious applications to our day and time and situation where we are here today. Let's read verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I will, therefore. We see two things in these words. First, we see Paul's desire is expressed here. I will. But it is more than just what Paul wishes. I believe that it is a very forceful expression. He speaks here as an apostle who is making an authoritative determination that is not to be ignored. And secondly, what he is about to say hinges on what he has already said. He says, therefore. And this tells us that Paul is not just jumping from one subject to another. This flows out of what he has already said. This is all tied together. All these sections are tied together. And the thread of the gospel and its success continues to run through the narrative. I think that's what this all tells us. The conduct about to be insisted upon here is conducive to the gospel. Men, in this context, is referring to gender. Men as opposed to women. However, we should not see this being directed to men as excluding the need for women to pray. This command, of course, carries over to women, and we'll deal with that in its proper place. Pray here. This is the verb form of the word prayer that we saw back in verse 1. And this reminder tells us that prayer had probably been neglected in some way or another at Ephesus. And yet the duty and privilege of prayer is universal, as we see it is insisted upon throughout the Bible. We all need this reminder, not just the church at Ephesus. We're reminded here that prayer is not optional in the church. We're likewise sadly reminded that we must be reminded. Any diversion from prayer is to be removed. Prayer is to have a dominant place in our lives, both private and public. We cannot minimize that. And he says, everywhere or every place. And the safest and simplest explanation of this is that it has reference to wherever Christians are gathered to worship. Churches often met in houses in those times. And so this would cover any place where there were such gatherings for worship. And again, this points to prayer as being integral, an integral part in all that we do as a church, as a gathering. Wherever we meet, prayer is to have its place in the gathering. And this is easily applicable and adaptable to the modern standard of common designated meeting places, places where local assemblies meet. When we meet here, prayer is enjoined upon us everywhere that we meet, wherever it might be. Well, as I say, prayer in the church at Ephesus had suffered, apparently. And this is the effect of being exclusionary and sectarian, as the false teachers in Ephesus apparently were. In contrast to that, the liberal heart will be enlarged to pray for all men to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It's not a closed society. You know, big hearts will pray. And on the other side, praying hearts will be enlarged. This is an exercise that is vital to spiritual growth, personally and corporately. Well, Paul goes on now to speak of the demeanor or attitude in prayer. Again, some writers believe that the prayer that was being made in Ephesus, such as it was of a disruptive and contentious nature. Again, engendered by these false teachers. And we can see the likelihood of this due to the division that the false teachers were causing. We can see how prayers could be contentious if there were contentions between groups in the church. There must have been a party spirit that was prevailing, that was not conducive to peace, even in the public worship. The prayer that Paul enjoins was one in which he says, men pray, lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. This imagery of lifting up holy hands in prayer and worship comes from the Old Testament. And I provided some of these verses so that we did not have to flip through them. But just to establish this firmly, For instance, in 1 Kings 8:22, the first verse on your list, this is an actual circumstance. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And then Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Psalm 63:4, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be set before thee as incense in the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Well, there are several postures of prayer mentioned in scriptures, and we'll not digress on those various postures, but this is one of them, or part of one of them. And of course, the posture of prayer is often governed by the particular circumstance or situation in which prayer is made. Well, while the posture of prayer here is mentioned, it's not the primary concern. The emphasis is on holy hands. Holy hands are to be lifted up. Holy hands typify a holy life. And this emphasizes the importance, of course, of holy conduct being essential to acceptable prayer and service to God. And then we'll look at these verses in relation to that. The first one is an example from the ceremonial law, Exodus 30:19-21. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute for them, forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. This washing of the hands typified the holiness required by God for men to approach unto him. Psalm 24:3-4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Psalm 26:6. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. And then we have a contrast in Isaiah 1:15. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Well, the New Testament shows us that these verses were not merely ceremonial, but they were also a moral requirement for all time. And I mention a couple of passages here, James 4:8 from the New Testament. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And then we have in 1 Peter 3:7, while it does not mention holy hands, the idea is here of practical holiness in a specific area. Peter says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So holiness is important when it comes to offering acceptable prayer to God. No matter what the posture of prayer is, or what posture we use, and of course, we shy away from lifting our hands nowadays because we know the confusion of the charismatics in that gesture. But no matter what the posture of prayer we use, this is the great requirement that we pray having a right heart and right conduct before God. This moral requirement, of course, is for both men and women, although it's addressed to men here. So we should ask ourselves, dare we live carelessly through the week and then come here to worship publicly? Dare we have unconfessed sin in our hearts and come to worship and pray, forgetting that we come before a holy God? And there's one specific matter that falls within this holy duty that I think we should mention, and it has to do with our relationships with one another. Any worship, prayer included, has this prerequisite. That prerequisite is that we make reconciliation with one another. And I just mentioned one reference to that. It's the last one on your sheet, Matthew 25, 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, if you come to worship, that would include prayer, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Well, that's a universally important rule, and who can tell how much of our worship in the past has been an affront to God simply because we have ignored that rule? Well, be that as it may, it's holy hands that are the emphasis here. And he goes on and he says, without wrath and doubting, or we could translate it, disputing or arguing, without anger and arguing, we might say. Moffat renders these words, free from anger and dissension. Well, first, in this historical setting, we can see how behavior in the public worship would be affected by the false teachers who were apparently prone to argument. They apparently liked to argue. And we picked up this, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. I'm breaking in here to a larger statement, but he says in verse 6:4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, and so forth. There's an example of that. Then we have another one in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So we can see this in its historical setting, this injunction. But second, as to application to us, we should not use public worship as a forum for debate and argument. Now, while it is true that faithful teaching must sometimes refute error, this is different than arguing within the very gathering of worship. We don't gather here for debate. And it promotes anger. Two people that start out a very calm discussion, the next thing you know, it can be a heated argument. And so anger itself is out of place in our gathering for worship. If we have some difference of opinion concerning a matter, a spirit of meekness should prevail. A party spirit, especially when it is outwardly expressed, is detrimental to godly worship. Unholy anger is fueled by what? Pride. And that is what God resists. He wants no part of it. So we just simply cannot worship Him with proud and angry hearts. Philip Towner rightly observes that, quote, interpersonal harmony is a resource of incalculable value for the prayer life of the church. Well, excuse me. We're dealing here with a real concern. We would like to think that we are free from this sin of dissension and strife. But if that were so, we would not have to be admonished as much as we are in the New Testament to avoid these things amongst ourselves. This just indicates that we're prone to these things. You might turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, where Paul is not just wasting words, he's talking to real life problems to the church at Ephesus, of all places. 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, and so forth. And in a similar verse in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Of course, that would apply both to the in the context of public gatherings and in life in general. There's no place for that in the context of a church. Well, excuse me. By way of exhortation, men, we need this. We need it. We need an exhortation like this. We may not be in the exact situation as the church at Ephesus was, but the demeanor and the attitude in public worship as described here is a universal need. We need to be reminded of it. And we can all admit that there are things that irritate us. Sometimes there are brethren that irritate us. But there is a higher priority than my own feelings, and that is that God be glorified and the gospel be not hindered by my conduct and my attitude. However, this verse relates to the historical situation in the church at Ephesus, it has a universal application. Right here is the standard or a roadmap by which we are to serve and to worship the Lord. We must come presenting holy lives by His grace. We must come with big and unselfish hearts of goodwill when we come to worship. We have a full-time duty in keeping our own hands clean, don't we? To keeping our hands clean through the week and coming to the gathering of the church with an humble attitude. It takes spiritual discipline. It takes effort to do this. We would probably be frightened if we could see, not only in our own hearts, but Christianity abroad today as they gather to worship, how much of this totally unacceptable attitude and behavior is present while we claim to worship the Lord. It ought not to be. It's not a casual or an optional matter that we be this way. It's highly important to us as a church to be this way. And again, to the women, the principles apply to you as well. Well, we've picked on the men. Now it's the ladies' turn, but we're not really picking. These are really important verses. verses 9 through 13. Actually, 9 through 15. We'll read all of them, but we're not going to cover all of them today. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, we have in these verses two primary concerns. Verses 9 and 10 address the demeanor of women in the church, a demeanor that avoids disruption, just like the behavior of the men should avoid any disruption. So this behavior of women is a behavior that avoids any sort of disruption. And then verses 10 through 13 address the role of women in the church. So we have the demeanor of women and the role of women addressed in these verses. And of course, they're closely related. Now, there is admittedly no direct statement or connection made with problems in these areas that can be tied back to the false teachers in Ephesus, although we do find some hints here and there throughout the epistle that this was the case, and we'll try to point those out as we go through. We can at least say in general that Paul, throughout this epistle, is obviously addressing problems in the church, some of which are clearly linked to this false teaching, and so probably this is too. And even if we cannot see the immediate local connection here, we can certainly recognize the importance of the universal principles that Paul is stating here. So, at any rate, we should approach these verses recognizing their relevance to an orderly church, both then and now. Verse 9, in like manner also. This is just all one word, most often translated likewise. And this indicates that Paul is going to introduce a parallel thought concerning women to the thought concerning men. The demeanor of men in worship has been addressed, and now the demeanor of women in worship is going to be addressed. And as we saw that with the men, that their lives in general were related to their formal worship, so we're going to see the same here with the women. The demeanor of the women in formal worship is related to their demeanor in general in life. They cannot be connected or disconnected. So he says, in like manner, likewise, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And here we have what women should do and what they should avoid doing. This is a very similar statement to what we find in 1 Peter. We should just turn there and see that, because this tells us we're dealing not with just a local problem, but a universal problem. Peter addresses it in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll just read the entire context beginning in verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation or conduct, coupled with fear, whose adorning, here's the parallel verse, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then he goes on to reference example such as Sarah in the Old Testament of this sort of behavior. Well, thus, once again, while this was apparently a problem in Ephesus, it is an issue that has universal application. It has application to us, to our group, to the women in this church. And he says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. And this obviously, first and foremost, has to do with the way women dress. And we'll see that how women dress is directly related to what is in their heart and in their life. But there's something that stands in the front here that just seems to be little emphasized, and I'm surprised it's not emphasized by most writers. And it's simply this. The woman is to govern herself in this matter. She's to govern herself. Adorn here is an active verb. It's something the woman is to do herself. This is kind of like, as far as my thinking goes, kind of like the woman's head covering. This should be a matter for the woman to determine to do if she's just going to wear a head covering. If she wears a head covering, it means nothing if she does not have a submissive heart. If she wears a head covering simply because her husband insists on it, it really means nothing. Well, likewise here, if a woman dresses modestly simply because her husband or her father instructs her to do so, it means nothing as far as her own heart is concerned. A godly woman will govern herself in this matter. And I must say this, women are very capable of knowing perfectly well what is modest and what is not. Women know very well in themselves when they are dressing immodestly or ostentatiously. A man doesn't really need to tell her that. That's one thing. If my wife comes and says, "Does this dress fit right?" Well, that's fine. That's good. But in general, I'm saying, you don't have to lay out your wife's wardrobe for modesty or ostentatiousness. She knows. And so the direction is to her. Women, you take care of this. You adorn yourselves. You don't need to be told. The word women here can refer to any female, or specifically to a married or betrothed woman. And without getting into all the textual considerations, I believe the word is to be taken here to include all women, whether they're married or unmarried. Because if that were not the case, just within the context, we have this. We would assume in this context that it is only married women who are restricted from teaching and usurping authority over the man. And of course, it's all women, not just married women. Well, he says, adorn themselves in modest apparel. Adorn can mean to dress, to put on physical clothing. In this verse, we see the adjective form of the word adorned, rendered modest. And it's used in relation here, we see, to apparel or attire. And modest simply refers to what is orderly or what is decent. And thus women are to dress in attire that is in order, that is decent. But we see also that the word adorn is used in a wider sense. And we see that in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." So it not only has the idea of literal attire, literal dress, but it's a wider application of a deportment, I guess we could say. As to clothing, though, the idea is that it is not to be seductive or ostentatious. That's what it relates to. It is to be clothing that would not cause undue attention and disruption in the worship service. We've all been to churches where you're embarrassed to go there because of the way women dress. That's disruptive. Ultimately, being adorned in modest apparel connects what is on the inside with that which is expressed on the outside. There's a connection. An authoritative lexicon, Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, gives the lexical definition of the word apparel here as deportment. Deportment. Outward, as it expresses itself in clothing. A woman tells you what's on the inside by the way she dresses. I share Donald Guthrie's comment on this. Quote, "Modest demeanor alone accords with the spirit of Christian worship. It reflects a right attitude of mind. For Paul was shrewd enough to know that a woman's dress is a mirror of her mind. Outward ostentation is not in keeping with a prayerful and devout approach." That's the idea here. And while we're on this line of the subject of clothing, this goes a little bit of a detour, but not completely. I cannot help but expand on the matter of clothing in general in modern public worship. It is vogue today to come as you are. Tank top, shorts, blue jeans, holes in the knees. You know, just feel comfortable. We often hear such supporting sound bites as, "Oh, God looks on the heart." Or, "It's what's on the inside that counts." Well, in context, those statements are only half true, aren't they? Only half true. God looks on the outside too, doesn't He? Obviously. And a sloppy appearance only reflects a sloppy spiritual attitude. A seductive appearance only reflects a seductive heart. Well, I'll get off of that hobby horse. And so he says, "with shamefacedness and sobriety." Now, this description also takes us to the outward demeanor that reflects the heart. Shamefacedness has the meaning here of modesty or reverence. And I think reverence is closer to the idea. The only other place this word is used in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, where it says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace where we may serve God acceptably with reverence." That's the way it's translated there. Reverence and godly fear. And of course, reverence, again, is a state of the heart. And it's reflected outwardly by what we do outwardly. And it's not reflective of a reverent heart to come into the place of worship dressed seductively or ostentatiously. So, women should come with this, what's called shamefacedness here, reverence. And then sobriety. Sobriety has the idea of self-control or restraint. A woman's spiritual state will govern the way she dresses. Self-control. The style of the world does not govern her choice of clothing. Her inward spiritual condition will govern that. And I should also point out that this is kind of a rare word, but even this word sobriety, but its secular usage at the time this was written also had the idea of chastity. Chastity. Going on, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And of course, this is the contrast, the way she is not to dress. And this all points, again, to ostentation, to attract attention by extravagance of some sort. Now, this may be interpreted one of two ways. One is that it prohibits these three things separately: broided hair, gold, and costly array. The other is that neither hair nor clothing was to be adorned with gold and pearls, somehow woven in and attached or whatever. The general custom for women at this time was broided or braided hair, very common. And so if the second idea is right, to add, weave in the gold and all of this into the hair and attach it to the garments is what is being discouraged. In either interpretation, the idea of flaunting wealth and attracting undue attention to oneself, perhaps in a sexual way, is what is to be avoided. Now, while these specific things may have been, and certainly were, culturally relevant to the church at Ephesus in that day, we still find this prohibition in general very relevant to us. And again, my observation is this: a godly woman will govern herself and will intuitively avoid presenting herself in a seductive or ostentatious way. But I want to add these observations to kind of balance the boat a little bit. This does not mean that a woman's true spiritual condition is always detected by the way she dresses. And by that I mean that a woman can dress appropriately without having a regenerate heart. There's more than one reason a woman may dress appropriately. And therefore, a woman needs to make sure she dresses appropriately from the right heart, for the right motives, for the right reasons. And the second thing I want to point out to ballast the boat here is that this does not teach us that a woman needs to dress in a burlap bag, or whatever you want to use to describe drab dress. I don't think that is what is being taught. She doesn't need to go to the opposite end of the spectrum and make a spectacle of herself that way. No, she should dress neatly and with modest femininity, distinguishing herself from a man. There's nothing wrong with being feminine. Neatly and with modest femininity is the way she should dress. And she knows. You ladies know what that is. And finally, we need to recognize in all of this that what has been said here applies not only to worship, that is, to coming to church, You know, getting up on Sunday morning and dressing modestly for the first time in the week is not what we're talking about, is it? Sunday's not just a deviation from the other 6 days of the week. No, it's an extension of it. Now, I'm not saying that there's not some clothing that is appropriate for certain legitimate activities or certain circumstances during the week. But I'm saying this attitude of modesty and self-control is a 7-day-a-week thing. A godly woman is concerned for the way she dresses 7 days a week. Her heart is exposed at all times by the way she dresses. And again, I would not go so far as to specify what I believe a woman should and should not wear as regards items of clothing. The idea to be maintained is modesty. Hopefully I can get through this. Well, let's look at verse 19. I don't know why I wrote 19 there. That's wrong. Verse 9, quickly. In like manner, also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, sobriety, and with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. In verse 10 is what I'm after. But which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. There we're getting to the heart of the matter right here. The but here tells us that there's to be a contrast in the outward adornments that are not to be worn. This contrast with those that are not to be worn. And rather than focusing on dressing up and calling attention to themselves with such things as broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, they are to adorn themselves with good works. And again, this takes us to the heart of the matter. We notice here that a Christian profession is to have evidence of its genuineness. Good works are that evidence. And this is emphasized throughout the pastoral epistles. And I was going to turn and read each of these. But, for example, you have to look them up on your own. But good works is in view throughout these epistles. 1 Timothy 5:10, 6, 17, and 18. Titus 2, 13, and 14. And it's emphasized in other places in the New Testament that good works are evidences of salvation. For instance, Ephesians 2:10, for we all are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Another way of saying good works is bearing fruit. Salvation by grace will produce good works, truly good works, and good fruit. This is what godly women will demonstrate. But what are good works? Well, we could spend a lot of time on that, just in a very summary way. Good works are all that God has commanded. Honoring Him in conduct and doing good to others, the two tables of the law. Being faithful in all God-given duties. And for a woman, we see in this very chapter, one is faithful childbearing, if she's married and capable of bearing children. There's a beautiful description of such a woman in Proverbs 31. And there's one verse there in particular in describing that virtuous woman. Solomon says that strength and honor are her clothing. Clothed in good works. Adorned in good works. It's also interesting in that chapter that provides some ballast. That such a woman also maketh herself covering of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Well, is that a contradiction to 1 Timothy 2:9? No, I don't think it is. She's dressing consistent with the honor and good that she labors for and that she brings to her house. She can dress respectable without looking ostentatious. So, rather than decking up the outside with trinkets and immodest clothing, a woman's to wear, be adorned with good works. That's what sticks out. That's what is notable about her. Good works. It's an evidence of regeneration. It's an evidence of obedience in the way God would have her to be. And I want to return to this very important point. It becomes evident that the way a woman is in worship is the way she is to be at all times. There should be no disconnect between Sunday and the other 6 days of the week. Her character is to shine forth at all times. The outward should reflect the inward. Well, let me just give you a summation of this. In these verses, we are given a simple directory for the conduct of men and women who are a part of the local church. In our worship and in our everyday lives, we are to be a holy people, zealous of good works, and we are to be a peaceable people inasmuch as we can be. This so beautifully accords with Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. As you step back and view these descriptions that we have here in this chapter, you see how contradictory they are to the world and to natural men. There is, in fact, to be a distinction. There is to be a distinction. That's the point. While the world may look at Christians and think, what a boring and unappealing life that is, we should remind ourselves of those words we read in Peter. In the sight of God, they're beautiful, to put it in my own words. It's what God thinks that matters. It's what God thinks that matters. Well, I hope this is helpful. I'm steering away from list of do's and don'ts in these areas, except for the one that we have here about this kind of explicit, the going too far and decking oneself out.